Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. And last week, you will remember that we were able to finish the exposition of Romans chapter 8. And I've mentioned several times over that that was like being in the preacher's paradise to be able to preach through Romans 8. It was a glorious chapter, and I hope that you learned a lot. I sure did in going through that time of teaching. And specifically, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking on the theme of how strong is God's love. And I hope that you come away with a feeling that God's love is exceedingly strong and that His love for His people cannot be undone. And Romans chapter 8 gives an abundant number of witnesses to that very fact and truth. Now, today, rather than start the ninth chapter and then be gone for a week, I determined I'd preach from Psalm 110. And you'll find there a lot of very similar themes in this psalm, written 1,000 years before Romans was ever penned. And so I'd like to read the text to you, and then we'll get into the verses of Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord is sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking, Lord, that You would teach us and instruct us from this passage, and that You would give us a great sense of confidence about the future, even though from a human perspective, Lord, a lot of things seem exceedingly dark, and we find ourselves in distress sometimes at what we read and hear and experience. But we pray, Father, that You would help us to cling to the promises of Scripture and the prophecies about our Lord, about Jesus Christ, which we see in this psalm. And so, Lord, help us to take hope and to be, as it were, optimistic about all that will happen in the future rather than pessimistic regarding the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this particular psalm is absolutely foundational to Christian life because it speaks to us about the saving work of Christ and how He rests from that after His ascension. And also it talks about how during that time of sitting at the right hand of God, He rules over all the subjects in His kingdom, which by grace we are a part of. And then thirdly, that He reigns over all the nations of the earth. Now, they may not acknowledge it. Nonetheless, Jesus is reigning over His kingdom and over all the nations. And the Bible clearly teaches that in times He draws people to Himself and even nations to Himself through the progress of the gospel. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, there's a question and an answer that most of us are familiar with. It's question 23. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And there's three offices that the Reformers spoke of, and that is Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king, both in His humiliation, His time here on the earth, and in His exaltation after the resurrection as He ascends to heaven and sit on His throne at the right hand of God his Father Almighty. The Westminster Confession of Faith also speaks to this in the 8th chapter on Christ the Mediator, and it says these words, "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation." Well, that part of the confession also talks about the really wonderful work of Christ and how he overcomes all of his enemies, which means not only in terms of the world, but also practically and personally in our own life. He is at work bringing the gospel to bear on all the different parts of our life that seem so difficult to set aside and deal with. Now, the question comes up when we come to this psalm, what kind of psalm is this? What kind of psalm is this? Well, we know, first of all, it is not a penitential psalm. It's not a psalm where David is confessing all of his sins like we would experience if we read through Psalm 51. That's a penitential psalm. We see here that it's not a psalm of personal reflection, where the writer is reflecting back upon all of his faults teaching or his failures and reflecting on that, but then reflecting on the grace of God and the mercies of God. It's not that kind of psalm. Nor is it a psalm of praise, where repeatedly over and over and over and over, the writer is bringing forth the praises of God and calling us to take up our instruments and praise him. Nor is it a psalm of prayer, or is it a lament, where the psalmist is pouring out all kinds of grief and sorrows. Not that kind of a psalm. It's not a historical psalm, nor is it a liturgical psalm. All right, Pastor Servan, what kind of psalm is this? It's a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that exalts and glorifies the Messiah who's going to come. A psalm that exalts Jesus Christ. And so in that respect, as we go through the psalm, you'll see, because it's all about Christ here in this psalm, that it talks about his rest, it talks about his rule, and it talks about his reign. And in each one of those different parts of this psalm, you'll see Christ exalted and glorified. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever held something really old in your hand? Now, I'm holding a really old book in my hands, and I'm glad to say this is my own personal property, thanks to my very generous sons and daughters who gave this to me as a gift. And this is the Psalm Commentary written by John Calvin. And this particular book here is 434 years old. It's actually in very good condition. It's written in Latin. It has the Hebrew text. It is one of my most precious treasures that has been given to me by my family. And whenever I hold something like this that's really, really old, for me personally, there's kind of this sense of awe. Like, wow, could I really be holding this piece of history in my hands? And it goes back all those years to 1578, 434 years ago. How can this be true? But yet, here it is. We're holding something very, very old in our hands. Okay, so now I want you to pick up your Bible just for a minute. Just pick up your Bible and hold it in your hands open to Psalm 110. You are holding something exceedingly old in your hands. You are holding a psalm in your hands that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before he was born in time and space and history in Bethlehem. 1,000 years before the incarnation, when God, through the Holy Spirit, gives to David inspiration to pen these words and to write them as a testimony of the Messiah who would come. 3,000 years old. And so when you hold it in your hands, you should have a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of amazement at what God has done and what He has said through these words. And so let's come to the text here and look at them accordingly. First of all, we'll just take verse 1 here. It speaks about the Messiah and how He rests. And let's read the first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, most of you are familiar with email, and you know that some emails are case sensitive, right? And so you have to make sure you have either the right capitals or you have the right uncials, the lowercase letters or numbers. And so it is with the text of Scripture here in verse 1. It is case sensitive. So it reads, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, says to my Lord, capital L, small O, small R, small D, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. What's the difference here between these two words? They both have the same pronunciation in English, Lord, but what's the meaning of them in the Hebrew text? Well, the word in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, literally is the word Yahweh, or to anglicize it, it's Jehovah. And it means the Lord God, the Father, is speaking of God the Father, the self-existent and eternal one, that one whom we refer to as God the Father. Now, the second word, Lord, for the Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, and capital L, small O, small R, small D, and that is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai, which literally means the Christ or the Messiah. And so David here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is in essence recording a conversation between two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, the Messiah, who is to come. And the Lord says to my Lord. And so you see the two speaking together. Obviously, the one missing is the Holy Spirit, which comes up in many other Old Testament texts. So it's not that in any way that the Trinity is denied here. It just simply records this conversation. And I want you to notice the word, my Lord. David here understands that he is a sinner. He understands very, very clearly he is messed up big time all throughout his life. He understands that. He's a man well acquainted with the grief and the sorrow of sin. But he also is a man after God's own heart. He also is a man who's sensitive to that sin. And he sees his great need for Savior. And so, as a result, that's why he uses the word, my Lord. My Lord. It's not just an academic thing for David. It's just not that he was taught in a class, maybe, or by some other person about the coming Messiah. But he knows and he understands, and this Lord who's coming is my Lord, he says. My Lord. It's a very personal, tender statement of faith in David. And so, he goes on to say in this verse, sit at my right hand. Jehovah God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus himself quoted this passage several different times in the Gospels. Once was in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he spoke of this particular psalm in Psalm 110. And as he did so, it says in Mark 12 that the crowd enjoyed listening to him because he kept thwarting the purposes of the Pharisees and the lawyers who were trying to find some way to accuse him. And then a parallel passage in Matthew 22, Jesus cites this particular section of Scripture again, and it says that his critics stopped asking him questions after this, because whenever they asked him questions, he would come back with these answers they couldn't explain, because they didn't know how to explain how the Lord says to my Lord. They were clueless about that. But David understood it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and David understood it because God has opened his heart by his own sins to see his need for a Savior. And he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What does that mean, that expression, sit at my right hand? It is a statement of authority and a place of power and a place of repose. That is where Christ, in his priestly role, because he came as our high priest, where he finishes his work, a redemptive work, and he sits down at the right hand of God his Father, and there he rests. Why? Because his work, in that respect, is done. His redemptive work is finished. And then through the rest of time and through the rest of history, for all whom he has died on the cross, all of his elect, then he's drawing them to himself and he's applying then the work, the redemptive work that he accomplished on the cross on our behalf. And so in that sense, we can think about how his work was accomplished and then later through time it is applied. It's applied to you and me. When in our life, at just the right time, God convicts us of our sin and he brings us into a relationship with him and he opens us, our mind and our heart, to the things of God, and he gives us the gift of faith so that we can believe. So God does all of that. And so in that respect, then it's proper for Christ then to sit in repose because his saving work is completed in terms of dying on the cross for his people. And now, as he's bringing them to himself through the Holy Spirit, he's reposing in that job which has been completed. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And so passages like that show us that he is resting at this time. Now, it also goes on to say, back to Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this particular phrase is a picture of God the Father gathering together all of the members of Christ's kingdom. And as the kingdom fills with the people, all of his saints, all of those who are brethren, all of those who are believers in Christ, and they're brought into the body of Christ, into that building which is being constructed by God, made out of living stones, he tells us in 1 Peter 2. Then Christ is resting, as it were, and God, the Father, is making all the enemies of Christ be the footstool of our Savior. Now, the place of a footstool under thy feet is a position of utter defeat. And perhaps you've seen pictures maybe of somebody who's a conqueror or somebody who's won the battle, and there's their enemy on the ground, and they have their foot upon their neck, as it were, showing that they are victorious over their enemy. And so in that same way, David is using that analogy here to show us that all the enemies of Christ are in a position of utter defeat and humiliation because of the work of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Well, perhaps you're thinking and putting two and two together in your own mind. You're saying, well, okay, Pastor Servin, what about our great enemy? What about Satan, the evil one? What about Lucifer, the angel who has fallen into wickedness? And the Bible actually has some very interesting things to say about the position and the power of Satan during this time when Jesus is resting. He's sitting on his throne and he's watching over all of his kingdom and all that's happening. Think on these verses for a while, and you can just write them down and ponder them perhaps later. But in John 12, verse 31, Jesus teaches his disciples, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Or in Luke 10, verse 18, he says to his disciples as he sent them out, and then they come back to him, rejoicing over all the things that God has done in and through them. And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Interesting statement about the defeat and the binding, as it were, of the evil one. In Matthew 12, verse 29, a verse I took you to last week and urged you to think about, Jesus teaches his disciples these words, Matthew 12, 29, "Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Well, Jesus is talking about, as it were, the evil one being the strong man, and he, as it were, comes into the devil's house and he binds him and then he plunders his house. It's a very gripping imagery, isn't it? To think about, well, that's what Jesus is doing now as he rests on his throne, rests from his redemptive work and rules and reigns. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul talks about what actually happened at the cross and then what happens in time through the work of Christ applied to our life. He says, "For he," meaning Christ, "delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, a passage like that shows how we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son, who now rules over us and reigns over us as his people. And he's changed our life so profoundly that things are different than they were before. And we don't have to do the bidding of the evil one. That we can turn to him and say, "No, we're not going to do such things." And the power of God. And then another passage I referred to in Revelation 20 and verses 2 and 3. It says, speaking of the devil, and specifically the work of Christ, "And he," meaning Christ, "seized the dragon," meaning the devil, "that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while." I believe that passage, in reference to the 1,000 years, is speaking of that time between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. Obviously, it's been more than 1,000 years. The words there are taken in an analogical sense, in the sense that they represent this time. Just like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's representative of God owning the cattle on every hill. And so in that respect, Christ now is resting upon his throne and he's ruling and reigning over his kingdom and he's advancing his kingdom. And we have the confidence that the evil one has, as it were, been bound or hindered for this time in which we live, so that the gospel can go out, and it is going out, to every nation and to every tribe and to every people all around the globe. The gospel is advancing. And we can rejoice in that, and the devil can't do anything to hinder it and to stop it. Now, a long time ago, I remember waking up very early one morning to the barking of our dog, Ruger. Most of you know our dog, Ruger. And Ruger was barking really, really loud and very excitedly, like he was ready to chase after somebody. And I got up, it's just twilight, threw on some clothes and wandered over to the backyard to see what he was barking at. And I looked out through the sliding glass door, and there on the side of the hill was Ruger, just at the very, very end of his chain, straining against it with all of his might, trying to get at this family of deer that were about 20 yards away. And the deer were just placidly grazing. You know, here's Ruger trying to get at them, but the chain wouldn't allow him to go any further. And the deer seemed to understand that. And so here's several does, here's several fawns. They're all grazing very placidly, eating the grass on the slope, not even taking a second thought at the dog who is straining to get to them. But he can't get to them because he is bound and he is hindered. I would submit to you that that very same analogy, that very same picture applies to the evil one. Now, as long as those deer didn't wander into the ark of the chain, they wouldn't get bit by Ruger. And as long as you and I stay out of the influence, that sphere of influence of the evil one, and we can pursue after the things of God, and we cleanse our house of wicked things, and we seek to repent when we go astray, and we humble ourselves and are teachable before God, we don't get bit. And in that same way, we can have confidence as a people who belong to God, knowing that we can go through our life and seek to please Him, and we stay far away from the evil one, and he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Now, if you believe that's true, if you believe that your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, through Christ, have been defeated, that actually means something. That means that in your life, it is possible for you to make progress in the Christian faith and to go forward and to not stand back and say, well, I'm just hindered. I can't do anything. I can't make any success. I can't get any traction. I can't see any repentance and reformation. The fact is, Scripture says otherwise. Scripture says we can go forwards. Scripture says we can trust in the promises of God and we can see our lives transformed by the power of the gospel. And in addition to that, we can see not only whole communities, but we can see nations come to the Lord. In God's timing and in His way, that God draws people to Himself according to His purposes in Christ. And so Christ rests as our priest, and He also rules as our King. We come to the next verses. Verse 2 through 4. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, for you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only does Jesus Christ rest, but He also rules. How so? Because the Lord, meaning Jehovah God, the Father, then will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And Jesus does that. He rules over Christ's kingdom in the midst of His enemies. Now, do you remember in Luke chapter 17, Jesus was questioned, well, where is your kingdom, O King? And Jesus answers that the kingdom of God is within, and it cannot be seen by men. And what He meant by that is that the kingdom of God rules over the hearts and the minds of the subjects of the kingdom of God. And that as time goes along, that kingdom grows and expands, so much so that according to Matthew chapter 5, it becomes that city on the hill, and people notice what God has done in the lives of individuals and families and even large groups of people and even nations as they come to understand the gospel. And in verse 3, it says of those people who are subjects under King Jesus, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. This talks about how the subjects of our King, all of us, of how we offer ourselves freely out of obedience to Christ as Christians, out of love and gratitude. And we do the things that God has taught us to do. We open our homes in hospitality. We engage in missionary and evangelistic service, seeking to express the gospel to others. We give of our finances. We make personal sacrifices for the glory of Christ. And we serve the needy with hearts of gladness. We surrender our time and our treasure and also our talents for Christ. And so in that way, the people of God volunteer freely in the day of thy power. And we do so, the text says, in holy garments. We do so in holiness. We do so in those lives that are seeking to be conformed to Christ more and more. And we do so as the womb of the morning, as the dew of your youth will be yours. Two expressions in Hebrew that are talking about the dawn, about how the dawn is fresh and how the dawn is starting over something new. And as Christians, every day as we seek to follow after God, then every day is a new day. And every day we confess our sins and we go forward as those who are forgiven of the Lord and those whose lives are then being changed by the Lord as we submit ourselves to Him. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This expression about being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek speaks directly to the person of Christ. Who are the sons of Aaron? Well, they were the Aaronic priests. And they were of that particular family, the tribe of Levi, who then were priestly and serving in their devotion unto the Lord. But Christ comes from a different line. Christ comes from the family of Judah, the Bible tells us. And Christ is not of the order of Levi, of that priesthood, but Christ himself is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And it speaks of him in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham pays tithes unto Melchizedek as an offering of thanks for deliverance from the enemies who had stolen all the people and all the property, not only of Abraham, but also his friends. And by God's grace, he goes with his army, his 318 trained men. They capture all the slaves back, all those who have been enslaved, and also they plunder the enemy and bring them back before all of their friends and families. And in doing so, then, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, who we believe is a theophany or a picture of Jesus, an Old Testament type of the Messiah to come. It calls of him the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, the King of Peace. And so Abraham tithes unto Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils. And this interesting thing happens. Melchizedek then, in turn, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. Isn't that interesting? That Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Where do you see that again in the Bible? We see that again in the Lord's Supper. We see that again in Christ serving his disciples in the same way as they celebrate the last Passover meal together in the upper room. We see that as we're instructed in the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that we're to do so in the same way, in remembrance of Him, and knowing that He's present amongst all of those who believe, as we take from the cup and we also eat of the bread, in the same way that the priest of Melchizedek offered these same elements to Abraham in the Old Testament. And so what David prophesies about this coming king is that this king will have a kingdom that is filled with subjects, both from the Old Testament and from the New. As the kingdom expands and God brings all those subjects into the kingdom while Christ is ruling over that kingdom. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that's true, then it means something. What it means is that you rightfully and joyfully and happily affirm the lordship of Christ over every part of your life. And not one part is excluded. That's what it means. That Christ rules over every part of you and every part of your family and everything you dream of and think of for the future, Christ is Lord over that. That's what it means. Christ rests as He sits upon His throne and He rules over His kingdom. And He's drawing people to Himself. And He is then equipping them to live life here on the earth. And lastly, He reigns. He reigns. He rests as the priest, He rules as the king, and He reigns as the prophet who continues to speak to us and who continues to intercede on our behalf before the Father when we go astray. And so look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And on this we end. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore He will lift up His head. Well, that text is kind of a gruesome text when you start thinking about it and dwelling on the words there. It's a picture of judgment upon the earth, of how kings and kingdoms will be shattered by the power of Christ, how nations are judged, how the wicked are destroyed. There are all these corpses laying around. It's a pretty gruesome picture. And also how there is a quickness of His victory, and so much so that it's stunning with how quick He defeats all His enemies in one final cataclysmic expression of His power and authority, so much so that in verse 7, He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore He will lift up His head. He pauses for a drink in the midst of it all, as the judgment rolls forth and flattens all His enemies. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad." Yes, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but let us stand as His subjects, knowing that we're forgiven of our sins and that we rejoice to see our Savior. And we enter into His presence forever and ever and ever as we come before Him there at the last day. And so we have confidence that Christ's kingdom will overcome the evils of this world. That Christ's kingdom, as it continues to press forward, as it continues to expand, and I know you might say, well, it doesn't seem like it's expanding as much as we might like in this age in which we live. Well, let's remember that not every time in which we live is like every other time. There are times of expansion in a very quiet way, a way we don't always see. And there's expansion in other places rather rapidly. I would submit if you and I were Chinese and we were sitting there in a church in China, we would be astounded with the progress of the gospel in that nation, which has been under the thumb of communists for decades. But the power of the gospel goes forward in a very mighty way. And here in the West, as we see the church, as it were, ebbing, let us remember it might not be always that way. That God, we trust, will bring back the advance of His kingdom and the authority of Christ's church in this time in which we live and in this place. And so it gives us a sense of encouragement here to know that Christ is overcoming the evils of this present world. I'm going to read for you just for a moment a testimony of that very thing. This comes from a book that most of you know and love, Missionary Patriarch, the story of John G. Payton. And John Payton was a missionary to a number of islands in the South Pacific, in the South Polynesian Islands. And he specifically went to an island called Tanna, which was an exceedingly difficult place. And all the people who lived there were natives, and they were pagans, they were wicked, and they had committed themselves over to a way of life which was an offense of the laws of God. And they delighted in all these things, in their wickedness and in their ignorance. God, however, brought them the gospel through John Payton and his wife. And he had quite a time of it, of difficulty, because sometimes the natives would come to his little house during the night when he was sleeping, and they would rob him of all the things that were in his kitchen right next door that he had under lock and key, and they would break into his kitchen and they would steal all his pots and pans and all of his food and all the implements, and they would leave him destitute with no way to prepare any dinner, prepare any breakfast, to even take care of himself. Until something happened. One morning, the Tannees rushed toward me in a great excitement, and they said, "Missy, Missy!" That's what they called him, as for missionary. "Missy, Missy. There is a god, or a ship of fire, or something of fear coming over the sea. We see no flames, but it smokes like a volcano. It is a spirit, a god, or a ship on fire. What is it? What is it, Missy?" One party after another followed in quick succession, shouting the same questions in great alarm, to which I replied, "Oh, I cannot go at once. I must dress first in my best clothes. It will likely be one of Queen Victoria's men of war coming to ask of me if your conduct is good or bad, and if you are stealing my property or threatening my life, and how you are using me." And they pled with me to go and see it, but I made such a fuss about dressing and getting ready to meet the great chief on the vessel, and I would not go with them. The two principal chiefs now came running, and they asked, "Missy, Missy, will it be a ship of war?" And I called to them, "Oh, I think it will. I think it will, but I have no time to speak to you now. I must get on my best clothes." And they said, "Missy, please only tell us, will he ask you if we have been stealing your things?" And I answered, "Oh, I expect he will." And they asked, "And will you tell him?" And I said, "I must tell him the truth. If he asks, I will tell him." And then they cried out, "Oh, Missy, tell him not. Everything shall be brought back to you at once, and no one will be allowed to steal anything from you again." Now, up until this time, by the way, Payton had been asking them and appealing to them, please, to bring back all of those implements they stole, all the pots and pans and all the rest. And finally, one of them brought back the pot, but without its missing lid. And so they said, "Well, we can't possibly get the lid because it's on the other side of the island, and we can't possibly find anybody who's just stole any of your other things. I'm sorry." But now, all of a sudden, things were different when the man of war was coming into the harbor. Hitherto, no thief could ever be found, and no chief had the power to cause anything to be restored to me. But now, in an incredibly brief space of time, one came running to the mission house with a pot, another with a pan, another with a blanket, others with knives, forks, plates, and all sorts of stolen property. And the chiefs called to me, "Receive these things." But I replied, "Well, just lay them all down at the door, but everything together quickly, and bring them together, for I have no time to speak with you." "And I delayed in my toilet," he says, enjoying mischievously the magical effect of an approaching vessel that might bring penalty to the thieves. And at last the chiefs came running in with breathless haste, and they called out to me, Missy, do tell us, is the stolen property all here? Of course, I could not tell. But running out, I looked on the promiscuous heap of my belongings, and I said, I don't see the lid of my kettle here yet. And one chief said, no, Missy, for it is on the other side of the island, but tell him not. I have sent for it, and it will be here for sure tomorrow. I answered, well, I am glad you have brought me back so much. And now, if you three chiefs, Nauka, Miyaki, and Nowar, do not run away when he comes, he will not likely punish you. But if you and your people run away, he will ask me why you are afraid, and I will be forced to tell him. Keep near me, and you are all safe. Only there must be no more stealing from me. And they said with great promises and oaths, we are in black fear, but we will keep near you, and our bad conduct to you is done. Well, sure enough, the captain comes on into the bay and finally comes on to the shore with his file of Marines and their splendid red coats. They eventually have a time of sitting down with all the chiefs, and eventually they take them out onto the ship and give them a demonstration of the firepower of the ship with its 32-pounders, not only causing great heaps of water in the bay to stand up where the shells would hit, but also then plowing down a whole grove of coconut trees with one shot from the man of war. And from that time on, in the fear of God, or perhaps we could say from the fear of the man of war, God was able to do some miraculous things in the island of Tanna through his missionary, John Payton. For you see, Christ reigns, and all of the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet during this time between the resurrection and his return. And yes, there will be, according to Revelation 20, a brief time when Satan and his emissaries rebel. But even in that, the Bible tells us they will be put down and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, and they shall be no more. This is the confidence that we must have. This is the confidence we do have, that Christ rests as a priest, that he rules over his kingdom as a king, and that he reigns over us as a prophet who teaches us all that we need to know and all that we need to do in pleasing God here on this earth. Think on these things. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage written so long ago, a very old thing indeed, 3,000 years old. But that, Lord, we thank you that many of these prophecies have come true or are coming true as we experience them here on the earth. And we rejoice, Lord, that you have rested from your mediatorial work as our priest, that you are ruling as our great king over your subjects, and you reign over the entire earth, drawing people, families, even nations unto you. We thank you, Lord, for the way in time, in your time, the right time, you brought the people of Antioch and also of Tanna, those desperate, wicked people, to salvation in Christ. And that even today, Lord, we see a strong, resolute, committed group of Christians on the island of Tanna as a result of the means that you chose to use through John Payton. And so we rejoice in such things, and we give thanks to God, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.